Hello, and welcome to the audio ministry of Britain Christian Church. We're delighted to have you join us in the celebration of God's Word. Today, as you listen to the message, may it invigorate your soul and equip your heart for the journey God has destined your life to fulfill.
How faithful is our Lord? But how do we know our Lord is faithful? It's because he speaks to us still today. And hasn't he spoken to us this morning in his word, in the praise that we've sung, songs, and then just being ministered to by the music of the psalm? What a blessing. As Mike Hayes talked a minute ago, you never know how the Lord is going to bless his word in your life. And Mike was blessed by one of these iPods, and thanks to just the Whitfield Society, I get to take a few of those iPods here in about 4 weeks into China. And they'll take Bibles away from you if you try to take Bibles into China still today. But every one of us going in as a group, we're taking iPods in with us, and we're just praying that the Lord will lead us to the right person that can be blessed by the teaching of the Word by Dr. Walke and the late Dr. Johnson. Well, I get the privilege to introduce a friend of mine for 25 years who has been a blessing to my life in many ways. I knew him for many years, but 3 years ago I get to start being a student. And I can't say that it was the easiest thing to be his student, but it has been a blessing to be his student. And Dr. Walke has a string of degrees that many of us could never even aspire or dream to have. God has blessed him with a special gift of understanding the Word and to be able to teach the Word. He was at Dallas Seminary for many, many years, and then he moved to Canada, and then he moved to the East Coast. And now he actually teaches in Florida as well as in Canada. He's written a lot of books, but what I so appreciate about Dr. Walke is just his humility in teaching the Word as well. Let me just ask you as I introduce him, and I should mention he is a brand new grandfather. He's already a grandfather, but 2 days ago he got to meet his brand new granddaughter. Her name is Melissa. She lives in Texas. We can forgive her for that. But she will be an Okie in just a few weeks, I guess. His son and daughter-in-law and newest grandchild will be moving to Tulsa, and they're getting a house there. So maybe that'll bring him back a little bit more often. Dr. Walke has taught me something that I will never forget. And I was so reminded of that this morning as we have been singing songs from the Scriptures, and then listening to the psalm being sung to us as well and participating in that. This is the Word of God. It's already been opened here today. It's going to be opened more to us here in the next few minutes. But what is it about this Word of God? Do we stand on the Word of God? Are we beside the Word of God? Is the Word of God with us? And remember, you taught this to me. We stand under the Word of God. Let me introduce to you now Dr. Bruce Walke.
Thank you, Josh. Thank you, Charles. Let me first of all take this opportunity to thank the Whitfield Society for sponsoring my being here, and to thank Pastor Hayes for entrusting to me, with my Jersey accent, the sacred lectern, and even more, entrusting to me his flock, that I might feed and shepherd you in his stead in our worship today. I have had a rethinking what I'll be doing this morning. And instead of preaching on transforming Jacob to Israel, which I will be expositing this evening, this morning I am going to take a psalm, and again, one of the psalms of ascent. I just thought that was marvelous, the way our brother put Psalm 133 to music. I'll never forget that. That was very precious. And this morning we're going to do another ascent psalm, and I invite you to turn to Psalm 131. I tend to be a bit long-winded sometimes when I preach and I teach, and with only three verses, I figure I can't go too far off here. So I invite you to turn with me to the psalm. And if you wish to take notes on the back of your bulletin, the title of the psalm is a song for the perplexed in their pilgrimage to Zion. And that's the title of the sermon. A song for the perplexed on their pilgrimage to Zion. Let me read the psalm first, Psalm 131. A song of ascents, probably a song that Israel sang as it went up to Jerusalem to worship three times a year. And it's by their great king, by David, of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. May God truly bless his word and produce eternal life for us, both now and forevermore, through this psalm. Before we came in this morning, Pastor Hayes prayed for you all. And he said, O Lord, you know there are many things that we have suffered this past week. I looked at your bulletin. I don't think I've ever seen a longer prayer list. And I've spoken in many churches. And one of our problems that we have is the problem of evil and sickness, financial distress, social distress in our homes and our marriages, physical distress with our bodies, and we are perplexed. Theologians call our difficulty, they call it theodicy, from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and dikao, meaning to justify. And the question that we have that perplexes us, how can we justify the suffering, the calamities, the evil, when, as we've been singing, in the light of a God who is good and merciful? I've known for years that Oklahoma is known as Tornado Alley. And now that I'm in Orlando, it too has become a Tornado Alley. And I know what it feels like to live in the middle of Tornado Alley. You never know when the capricious tornado will come down out of the sky and just wipe out a city or a block. As we were driving up here, Charles pointed out where a tornado had gone through and just cleaned out the area. And as the tornadoes touched down all around us, I felt like a duck in a shooting range. Never know when I might be hit. And we are perplexed. How do we put that together with our faith in a good and a merciful God? It's difficult. It gets more difficult when we combine that reality of affliction and death, and we put it together with the absurd. I think of a student I had when I taught at Dallas, a Nigerian. The church at Nigeria had sent this student to be under our mentoring, our tutelage, because he had all the gifts that God gives to his choicest servants to be a leader of the Nigerian church. He was brilliant. He was spiritual. He was a leader by birth. and they sent him to our seminary in order that he might be educated. He earned his Ph.D., and he went back to Nigeria, and he assumed the leadership that the people wanted to give to him. They wanted to be under him. A year later, he went swimming in a river, and he drowned, and no one ever replaced him. That's absurd. What do you do with that? It's as though God had created this beautiful urn or a vase and bedecked it with jewels. And then he took a sip from it and smashed it on the pavement. I'm perplexed. And it gets even worse for me. Not only tornadoes that I don't understand, and absurdity of bringing a student along that far along and all the promise of it and just drown like that a year later. But what really troubles me is gratuitous suffering. I think I can understand the suffering of an animal if it needs to be killed for food to feed the people. But I have trouble with extended suffering of the animal in a bear trap. I have trouble when people linger in cancer and they die very, very slowly with great pain. That's gratuitous. It's unnecessary suffering. And that perplexes me. A month ago, I lectured at Dallas and I was with one of my most delightful students. God has entrusted to me over the years, I estimate, about 15,000 students, and they're just outstanding people. But he would rank in the top 1%. Gifted, one of the best preachers that I've ever known. I love to hear him preach. He preaches much better than I can. And he's just a beautiful person. He was telling me that he took up as his vacation in the summertime that he would every summer ride his bicycle for 500 miles. And then he would fly home, and the next summer he would fly to where he left off and he'd go another 500 miles. Well, about 5 years ago, he was pedaling from Rochester, Minnesota, down to Davenport, Iowa. I guess there are bicycle clubs that arrange this. And he had finished his trip, and he was coming into Davenport, but it was a much steeper hill than he had anticipated. And he became careless. And he started flying down that highway over an interstate, and he lost control. When he awoke, he looked up, and it was a bumper of a car. And it stopped just in the nick of time from killing him. But it's amazing, he said, that it wasn't rammed from behind because they had to slam on their brakes. When he came to, looking at that bumper, a lovely Afro-American couple came out to help him, and she said to him, "Honey, I know I shouldn't move you, but you can't stay in the middle of the highway." And she pulled him off to the side of the road and took care of him and called up 911 and got him to the hospital and took care of him. Cleaned him up, went back to Dallas. Everything seemed fine, no permanent after effect. 8 weeks later, as he's crossing a campus with another student, he seized with such pain in his head that he faints. And he had suffered a subdural hematoma, that is, bleeding, hemorrhaging, between the skull and the brain, and afflicted him with such great pain. The tragedy is this, that the doctor said, if that pain is not gone in 3 years, you're going to have it the rest of your life. And that's been 5 years ago. And he has this tremendous pain. And he experienced it most of the very things he appreciates most. He has the most pain. He said, if I could describe it, it's like in having a car door slam on your hand. That's a lot of pain. And it's most severe when he preaches and when he teaches. And he's a musician. His father was a professional, a jazz musician. These are the things he loves. And he has this great deal of pain. And I tell you, I'm perplexed. And I believe you are too, when we're honest with ourselves. And that's what this psalm is about. David is perplexed. You can see that when he says in verse 1, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. He's concerned with things he doesn't understand. They're too great for me. They're too much above me. The word too wonderful for me means they're too other, beyond my comprehension. I don't know what to do with that. And then he gives us this psalm. And well, he might be, because David had to be perplexed. He spent the first 7 years of his life with a mad king, a king that hurls spears at him. He must have had tremendous reflexes. I think David would have been a major league ball player. He could avoid a spear. I'm sure I would have been nailed right to the wall. When a mad king is throwing a spear at me and he can get out of the way, he must have had tremendous reflexes. But the whole thing is absurd for him. Why does God have two kings? Israel has one king too many. Why didn't God just get rid of Saul first? Instead of having David and gratuitous sufferings, he's lived for this for 7 years with this king who's insane, and you never know when he's going to go mad. And when he's going to hunt you down, he said to Saul at one point, you hunt me down like a partridge in the field. It's the way I said we feel like a duck sometimes in a shooting range. He felt like a duck in a shooting range. And he went on with that for 7 years. That's what this psalm is about. It's a song for the perplexed on their pilgrimage to Mount Zion. And that whole imagery of going up to Mount Zion 3 times a year is a picture of us. For we are going up to Mount Zion. We're going up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. We're going to innumerable numbers of angels. We're going to the church of the firstborn. We're going to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We're going to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where we're destined. But in that journey, there are things that are too great for me, too wonderful for me to understand. I am perplexed with David. This is a psalm to carry with you that you can sing. It's not hard to remember it. Even I can remember it. One thing I like about memorizing scripture, even if your brain is like a sieve, at least it's like water going through and cleaning it up once in a while. And so I don't think you'll forget just these 3 verses. The psalm falls into 2 parts. First of all, there is an autobiography by David. In verses 1 and 2, he says, my heart. Verse 2, I have stilled my soul. The end of verse 2, my soul within me. It's an autobiography. He's giving himself as an exemplar, as a paradigm, as a model to his people. And then he has the exhortation in verse 3, what he wants Israel to do. O Israel, says the king, put your hope in the Lord. So we begin. My job is to open up God's word to you. Pastor Hayes' job. That's the job of a preacher. It is to open up and to make relevant to the congregation the word of God. And that's what I'm, by God's grace, I'm hoping to do. Just open it up. The autobiography has 3 parts. First of all, in verse 1, he describes his character. He talks about his heart. The heart is how you think, how you feel. It's your volition. It's how you make decisions. It's your basic character. We have no psychological term equivalent to the Hebrew word for heart. It's your basic self, who you are. That's verse 1. Verse 2, he talks about his conduct with reference to his soul. Now, soul in the Old Testament is not the same as soul in the New Testament, and that's confusing. Soul in the New Testament is something you have, Jesus says. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And we talk about the immortality of the soul. That is not
what the Old Testament means by soul. I happened to be a translator, and I had the privilege of being one of the translators of the NIV, and then I had the privilege of being the translator of the Today's, the TNIV, the Today's New International Version. And in the TNIV, we rarely translate it soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. And the reason for it is that most Christians read it in a New Testament sense. But the word soul in the Old Testament literally means throat, and then neck, and then appetite. For example, in the Passover, when it talks about killing the lambs for the Passover, you're to kill as many lambs according to the appetite, the soul, it says, the appetites of the people. In the Old Testament, animals have souls because animals have appetites. That's what the word means. And if you want to go into deep study on that, I had the privilege of writing up the meaning of the Hebrew word nephesh, traditionally translated soul, for the theological word book of the Old Testament. And I go through the whole study to argue it means your passion. And the closest we come to it in English is when we talk about soul food. It's what you have a passion for. It really lights you up. That's what soul means. And he's talking, I think we'll best understand it if we translate it by passions. In verse 2, I have stilled and quieted my passions. And then at the end of verse 2, he gives us a picture of his soul. He gives us a picture of his passions. Now, I'm going to look at that autobiography. But let me say this first. It's very important that you take that superscription seriously, because this is the autobiography of Israel's greatest and charismatic king. I wanted to know better about Islam. I knew very little about it until recently with the terrorists, and so I wanted to learn a little bit more about jihadism. So I read a very authoritative book by Mary Habeck. Mary Habeck is an associate professor of the Institute of International Politics at Johns Hopkins University. And she really knows what she's talking about with Islam and the jihadists. And if you want to understand it, the name of the book is Knowing the Enemy. It just came out last fall. And one of the things that impressed me about all forms of extreme Islam and the jihadists, they study Muhammad very, very closely, and they try to imitate everything he does. And she points out that when he was at Mecca, he was very peaceful. But then he moved to Medina, where he became a prophet of war. It's a very different Islam at that point. But the point is, he wanted to get a place from which he could spread out internationally, and he had to be Medina. And the reason the jihadists, they want to get into Somalia. They thought they could start there, but it didn't work. And then they went to Afghanistan, and it's not working too well for them. And if we get out of Iraq, believe me, that's going to be their base for international terrorism. That's what it's about. And they follow Muhammad precisely, study every word, and imitate him. Are we the same as Christians? But instead of with a God of war, an Allah of terror, we study Jesus, a God of love who doesn't kill people, but dies for his people. And he establishes a kingdom, not of hate and war and terror. He establishes an eternal kingdom of love. And we are Christians and we follow him because we know our God is our God. He's righteous and just. We don't have to establish it. He will establish it to his own glory. We are a different people, but we study Jesus, and we study the apostles, and we follow them precisely. That's the way Israel was with David. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He's the sweet singer of Israel. He says, I speak by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, if I gave you my autobiography, you might say, well, that's just his opinion. I don't think so. And you'd be right. You have every right to that. I'm not a pope. Only God's the pope. Well, in any case, the king, they study him. That's why his autobiography is so important to us. And we want to study it because that is the Spirit of God who's teaching us a song we should sing. This is God's song through his anointed servant, David. And what I'm going to do, looking at that autobiography, I'm going to preach his autobiography backward. I'm going to put on that autobiography the way I put on my jacket this morning. I started with the back, and I ended up with the button in the front. So I'm going to start with 2B and then do 2A, and then I'm going to do verse 1. I'm going to do everything backward this morning. We're going to put this on ourselves like a coat, so that when we walk out of here, we're going to be clothed in the Word of God, and particularly in Psalm 131. So let's start. Let's start with the picture that he wants us to carry away with in our minds. He says that he is like a weaned child. Like a weaned child, and I think it should be upon its mother's breast. We have with its mother, fine. He said upon its mother, and you have to put in there that he's resting upon his mother like a weaned child. And then he gives us a picture of his soul. It's like a weaned child are my passions within me. Now, I'm a man, and my wife never nursed our children. And so it's a little bit perplexing to me. Why a weaned child? I can understand a little child resting on its mother quietly, but I couldn't understand clearly why a weaned child. But then my eyes were opened by one of my colleagues at Westminster. He became a father of three boys. And he happened to comment. He said when his wife, Alice, she was a nursing mother, when she came into the room, the boys became all agitated. They wanted to be fed. Ah, I understood. Because quite surprisingly, I remember nursing. And I remember that it was very comforting to me. And I remember I was not only drinking my mother's milk, more importantly, I was drinking her love. I felt it deeply. I wanted to be upon my mother and leaning upon her and feeding from her. But a weaned child is content with the person and doesn't need answers. It's a child, and it's content, and not agitated, and not struggling. Here in Orlando now, and we have a new father on our faculty, and he happened to comment. He says, you know, if you put a baby on a nursing mother's lap, you better be committed to feeding it, because it's always demanding, wanting to be fed. And we want to be demanding, God, give me an answer. I want an answer to this. I want to engage in those great things. I want to understand. David said, I have learned not to struggle. I am like a weaned child. I'm no longer asking the questions. And that's the picture he wants us to carry away with us. That we are with God, on his bosom, satisfied with his person, and not demanding answers from him, but simply trusting him like a child. But now, in verse 2a and 1b, he takes up his conduct. We translate, I don't think it's the best thing. I do not concern myself. There are three things here. I do not concern myself is the first thing. I don't think that's the best translation. It's better than the New Jerusalem Bible, however, which says, I do not take up matters too great for me. I think the old King James was quite good, but I don't think we'd express ourselves. It says in the King James, I do not exercise myself. Well, he meant spiritually, and that'd be fine. I do not get exercised over. All of these are attempts to translate very picturesque language of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word here is shaveti. Shava means everything is equal. And what it means, no, that's with shava, this one. I do not concern myself, the Hebrew word is hilachti. Halach means to walk, and in this form, it means to walk around. I do not walk around in my problems, is what he's saying. I don't get mired down in them. Yes, he concerned themselves with them. Read the Psalter. It's full of his concerns. He says, for example, in Psalm 13, "Oh Lord, how long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I have these troubling thoughts within me?" He did concern himself with the great matters. And so did our God, Christ, identify himself on the cross when he said, my God, why have you abandoned me?" But of course, that's including the whole psalm. Christ was identifying us with us in our sufferings where we feel alone and we feel abandoned. As I mentioned elsewhere in C.S. Lewis's Grief Observed, as he watched his wife dying of cancer, he said, "I knocked on the door, as Jesus said, knock and it will be opened to you. I knocked until my knuckles were bloody raw, and the door never opened." And then he says, "I looked at it closely, and it was double locked." And I would add, and if times after I've knocked and it doesn't open, and I look upstairs, it's as though all the lights are out and nobody's at home. That is normal Christian experience. Isn't that what Paul says? "We are perplexed," says Paul, "but not in despair." It's normal for thinking people to be perplexed. And the questions that I was raising are normal questions that we as people ask ourselves. It isn't that he doesn't concern himself with them. Yes, he's aware of them. And he's aware, he says in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But he doesn't live in it. I have friends in the condominium where I'm living, and I'm seeking to bear a testimony to them, and they're not believers, and I invite them down. We have tea about twice a week, and we just talk about everything, and I share with them the Lord, and I have one man, he's a friend, real friend, very gifted, but he can't get out of a certain problem. He said, "We're just nothing." He knows, the earth goes around the sun. Our sun is a very modest sun. There are more suns out there in space than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of this earth. They're innumerable. And our sun is just a very modest sun. And it's part of a galaxy that if you were traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years. At 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end of our galaxy to the other end of our galaxy. And that's what the Milky Way is. But it's a very modest galaxy we've discovered. We've discovered there are millions of galaxies bigger than us. And I was last October, I was in the planetarium in New York, and I was looking at pictures through the Hubble telescope. They see so far into the past in space that there is a galaxy that you could see, and there's a little gap in it, and that gap, they tell me, is 700,000 light years. 700,000. I cannot. You can tell me those numbers. I can't. It's beyond my understanding, totally beyond my understanding. And he said, "Why should God be concerned about me?" And I'm thinking to myself, how are you so intelligent that you can make that decision that it's too big for God? You know, if you think about it, he's making a decision. He's not just a little speck out here somewhere, but he can't get out of that problem. And he walks around with it. Every time we meet, I hear about we're nothing. And there are other people. I have another friend, and he's concerned with gratuitous suffering, and it got him stuck in his Christian life. He couldn't get beyond it. And David says, "I don't walk around in my problems. That's not where I'm living. I get beyond it. There's better things to think about than thinking about things I don't understand. I know my God that I do understand." And he makes a second point. He says, "I do not walk around in great matters or things too wonderful for me, But then he says, I have stilled my passion. And in Hebrew, this is a very distinctive form. The word means to make level. And Hebrew, is, you can gather, is very picturesque. And we keep putting it into English abstractions, unfortunately. But he says, I do not walk around in it. I can understand that. I make level. And the form here means I make it that way. There's a decision that I'm making about this. I'm going to level out my compassions so I don't have big blips going up and down. And one day I'm up and one day I'm down. And there are Christians, they can be up and they're down. And he says, I don't allow that. I make my emotions level. And it's something, evidently, he can do, but I'll come back to that. And he's telling the people of God, don't spend your time in your problems. And keep your emotions and your passions, level it out so you're not going up and down all week long on an elevator. I level it out. And then he adds to that, he says, and I, third, I have quieted. And that means I've made it rigid, motionless. Now that I have leveled it, I keep it level that way. I make it motionless. So I have the same emotions, passions all the time, as I'm not walking around in my problems. But you and I know that's not possible. We may say we're going to do that, but it's almost impossible to do it. But that was his conduct, and that's what he's aiming for. How does he do it? That takes me back to his basic character in verse 1. And he says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. And here, he is a different kind of person. This is the kind of person I am. I am not proud, he says. I don't trust myself. The reason we live in our problems is we want to control our situation. We want to be in control of it instead of God being in control of it. And we are basically proud because we think we can run it better than God. How arrogant can you get? If you think you can run your life better than God, isn't that utter folly to think that way? Job's problem was that he was all occupied with his sufferings. He was all, his emotions were going up and down throughout that book until God spoke to him. And you know where God was when he spoke to him? In the middle of the tornado. God spoke to him out of the storm we have. But the word there is, out of a whirling wind, right in the middle, the eye of the storm is God. And he's speaking to him out of that. And he's humbling him so he's not so proud. And calling God into the dock and putting God on trial. And God says to him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know everything? You don't know anything. There's so little we can understand. Even talking about space, all of that matter, those stars we see there, you know what the scientists now tell us? That is only 1/6 of all matter. And 94% of what is, we don't even know what it is. It's dark matter. That's all they call it. We don't know what it is. Who are we, people, calling God, the Creator, into question? And unless you understand everything, you don't know anything with certainty. I'll use an illustration. At Westminster, we prided ourselves on a library. It was a wonderful library. And the architects and the people who built the school, they put that library on the best land overlooking the valleys, the best venue. And we saw the valleys, and the faculty offices were all around that library. And one of our students was a radon specialist. He worked for the government. And one day he came into the school, and he had his equipment with him, and he wanted to see what the radon gas, poisonous gas, was, to get a measurement on it, because radon gas is poisonous. And as he put out his instruments, now you should understand that in the atmosphere, there's normally 4 picocuries of radon gas. That's extremely small, infinitesimal amount. And if you smoke, you inhale 200 picocuries a day, if you're a chain smoker. If you work in a uranium mine, you inhale 400 picocuries of radon gas, and that can be toxic and the government will not allow you to work in a uranium mine more than 3 years. You have to take off a year to detox. Our library, according to his instruments, had 4,000 picocuries, 10 times a uranium mine, and that's my office. And he calls in Huntsville, where they had the major special equipment, and they came up. They couldn't believe it. They measured it, confirmed it. It was the largest concentration of radon gas in North America in the office. And when I went in the next day, black and yellow tape, danger, keep out, lethal, that's my office. We didn't know 40 miles down there was a fault that was emitting this tremendous volume of radon gas. We just don't know. We're not proud. It wasn't that David didn't have his lapses. He did. As you're well aware, he was proud when he took Bathsheba and murdered her husband. He's no perfect man. But that was abnormal for David. That wasn't his basic disposition. All of us can sin. And he repented of his horrible sin for despising God's word. So, I'm not proud. And in that light, I keep my emotions even because I'm trusting God. So what does he say to us? Wait on the Lord. He alone knows everything. He alone is wise. He alone is merciful. He's good. And as it turned out, David was a better man for all he went through. But you don't have to have that answer. God is teaching you. Be like a child on its mother's breast. Be content with his person. Don't demand answers from him. Don't be so arrogant. May God bless that word to us.
It has been a pleasure worshiping with you. If you would like to know more about the ministry of Britain Christian Church, please visit our website at www.britainchurch.com, or you can call us at 848-2046. Our office hours are 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, and our service times are Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 10:50. At 9:45, directly following the first service, we have Sunday school for all ages. Also, on Sunday and Wednesday evenings, we have several Bible studies to choose from, and childcare is provided. Well, we do hope to see you again, but until then, may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God bless you.